with a word of prayer, if you would join me. Dear Heavenly Father, it's so good to be with the Advent Hope family again, albeit through Zoom. And Lord, I'm sure there's old friends, but also some new faces that I have not met before. Lord, it's so exciting to get to know your church family, and we'll have all of eternity to do that. Lord, this is an important message that you've put on my heart today, and I pray that as we look at your word, that it would actually change our hearts, transform our lives, so that we will not be the same people as when we started with this message. Lord, your word imparts power, it begets life, and so we're asking your Holy Spirit to speak to us, each of us individually. We know that your spirit is alive and well, and so Lord, please put your words in my mouth, and may all our hearts prepare and receive the message today. In Jesus' name, amen. So my sermon title is called The Wedding Crashers. You know, when it comes to weddings, there's basically three types of people, three groups of people. Those that are invited to the wedding, those that are not invited to the wedding, and then there's the wedding crashers. In the summer of 2006, I had the incredible experience of spending a week traveling through Israel with a couple of friends. We rented a car. We were not on a study tour, but we traveled through Israel, and it was such a rich experience. And on Sabbath, we actually attended a Jewish synagogue that was just outside the old city of Jerusalem. While the rabbis were conducting their worship service and they were singing songs and reading from the Torah and having their prayers, I noticed that there was a non-rabbi sitting up there with them. He was going to be married the next day, and he was up there to receive the blessings of the rabbis. I was intrigued as I looked closer at the man. As I studied his face, he looked very familiar to me. Surely this couldn't be. I mean, here we are in Israel, and I'm from California, and so I almost dismissed it. But as the more I looked at him, the more I knew I recognized him from somewhere, and I just had to remember where it was. And then it finally hit me. He looked like a psychiatrist from New York City that had lectured at a death penalty conference that I had attended in San Luis Obispo just a few months before. He was actually lecturing on how to defeat mental defenses in death penalty cases. Well, my curiosity got the best of me, and I just had to know if he was the man. So I boldly walked forward and whispered to him, and it wasn't a big deal because there were people coming and going the whole time that would go up and talk to him. So, you know, at some point I walked up to him, and I just asked him, I said, "Sir, are you a psychiatrist?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Are you from New York City?" And he goes, "Why, yes," kind of surprised, kind of taken back. I then told him that I recognized him as being a lecturer at that death penalty conference I had attended. It was so wild bumping into him in Jerusalem while he's getting ready to tie the knot the next day to a Jewish woman. As my friends and I left the church, the psychiatrist's future mother-in-law and sister-in-law actually followed us out and wanted to know what our connection was to this man their daughter was going to marry and sister was going to marry. They were curious about what our connection was. Well, we exchanged pleasantries, and I told them how I knew or recognized him. And then we lingered around for a couple of minutes. What do you think we were really hoping for? Some of you probably guessed it. We were hoping to an invitation to an authentic Jewish wedding in Israel. Wouldn't that have been so cool? But the hoped for invitation never came. Why not? Well, it's very simple. We didn't have a close enough relationship with the bridegroom. We didn't have a close enough relationship with the bridegroom. You know, for my own wedding, I helped my wife, Nina, with much of the planning. It was a lot of work, but I loved every minute of it because I loved her so much, and I was so excited to get married. But you know what the hardest chore was by far? I mean, by far. The hardest chore was trimming down the guest list. My wife wanted a small wedding. I wanted a big wedding. And really the rate limiting factor of how many people we invited was the size of the wedding, the reception venue at my friend Eric Anderson's house just behind Loma Linda University in the hills there off Anderson Street. He had a beautiful place. Maybe some of you have been there. I know he's hosted a lot of Advent Hope potlucks in the past. But he graciously provided his back porch for our wedding reception. It turned out to be a wonderful place, but he only had room for about 250 people. So that's what limited the size of our wedding list. And it was really, really hard trimming down that list. I mean, it really, you have to go through this difficult process of really searching your heart on who is closest to you. Who do we know and love the most? The hardest part was eliminating names of those who weren't as close, more acquaintances perhaps than friends. And that was tough. You know, Jesus also told a story about a wedding for his friends. And today we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins, also known as the 5 wedding crashers. So by way of background, the parable of the 10 virgins, in only a couple of days, Jesus is going to be separated from his disciples and crucified, according to Matthew 26, verse 2. So he's sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, it's kind of an interesting contrast with Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives the signs of his coming, but in Matthew 25, he talks about the preparation for his coming. In Matthew 24, Jesus relates the events in the world, whereas in Matthew 25, he's describing the condition of the church. In Matthew 24, Jesus is telling what's going to happen out there, but in Matthew 25, he's talking about what's happening in here. And as we transition from Matthew 24 to 25, it's getting dark. And in the distance, Jesus and his disciples are watching a house lit up with a party that's waiting for a bridal procession. You know, at a Jewish wedding, the groom would go claim his bride from her father's house, and then with great delight, he would bring her to his house. Now, the wedding party had a very exciting job to do, and that was they were to lighten the path to the bridegroom's home. Now, this wedding procession that they were watching and this party gave Jesus the perfect parable to illustrate the preparation for the second advent. So let's take a look at Matthew 25. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles, Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Matthew, the first gospel, chapter 25, verse 1. Let's see what the Bible says. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So these all 10 are called virgins, which means they all profess a pure Christian faith. They all 10 have lamps, which means that they possess the word of God. According to Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So they all have the truth and believe the truth. Why are they there? All 10 are there to meet the bridegroom, so they're all looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. They all look the same on the surface so far, but then the next verse reveals a stark difference. Verse 2 says, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They look just the same on the outside, but they are just the opposite. Verse 3 says that they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And I believe that the two key words in the whole passage are the words no oil. But verse 4 tells us the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So what is it that distinguished the wise and foolish virgins? It was the oil, which begs the question, what does the oil represent? Well, as good Bible students, I'm sure you could direct me to Zechariah 4, 2 through 6, that talks about the olive oil that they used to fuel the lamps and the 7 lamps, temple lamps that illuminated the temple. That illustrates, as Zechariah says, that God's work advances not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So the oil actually represents the Holy Spirit. Now in the Old Testament sanctuary, the oil accomplished what two things? Number one, it actually kept the lamps burning. So we are to be powerful witnesses that, because we have a relationship with Jesus, can point others to Christ. The second purpose of the oil in the Old Testament sanctuary, it was used to consecrate the temple as well as the priests of the temple. Now there's a holy priesthood now, where the priesthood of all believers. And so oil represents a Christian being truly consecrated to God, set apart for a holy purpose, a total commitment to Christ. It's amazing when we commit ourselves completely to Christ, what he can do through our lives. Now, verse 5 tells us, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. You know, the true status of the virgins only became evident with time. If the bridegroom had come when the virgins first arrived, it wouldn't have been known who was wise and who was foolish. By having extra oil, the wise virgins were prepared if the bridegroom delayed his coming, which of course he does. So it's not enough to have a lamp or even be in the crowd that's waiting for the coming of Jesus. You need something inside that's going to illuminate your lamp. Now, why are they all sleeping? Well, in a way, it's understandable because, you know, it was really past their bedtime. And in the Middle East, weddings are usually in the summer, and they usually have them in the evening because it gets so hot during the day. So, you know, it's very late at night. They're tired. They're napping. However, the foolish virgins should have been getting oil instead of sleeping because they were almost out, and they did run out. Verse 6 tells us, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The foolish virgins are in serious trouble. They have no oil, so their lamps have become useless. You know, I once went on a double date in San Diego. This is years ago. And my friend Dennis and I had two problems leading up to the date. We were running low on fuel, and we were running low on time. We were running late to the dates. So I figured, hey, once we pick up our dates, we can go get gas, and everything will be great. And so we had this special picnic planned at Cabrillo National Monument, if you've ever been there. I think to me it's a favorite place in San Diego. You can see the bay on one side, the ocean on the other side. It's beautiful there. So I figured we'd just, you know, get the gas and go. Well, you can probably finish the story. Right after we picked up the girls, my car ran out of gas before we reached the gas station. So at that time, my car was totally useless, like the lamps without the oil. Actually, that's not altogether true. My car still seated three fuming people that waited an hour for me to get gas. This was before cell phones and Uber, and it took me a while to get a taxi. Let's just say this was the first date and it was the last date with that girl. So it didn't work out too well. Verse 9 says, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now in the parable, are the wise virgins being selfish for not sharing their oil? No. Why can't they share their oil? Well, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, which is not transferable. You have to have an experience with God for yourself. The oil also represents our character, which has to be developed on our own. We can't get the Holy Spirit and our character through osmosis. My same friend Dennis that went on the double date with me, he's now an ophthalmologist in Loma Linda area, but one time in college, he had this philosophy that if he sleeps with his head on the textbook, he can get the knowledge through osmosis. And of course, it doesn't work that way. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. Have to have an experience with the Holy Spirit yourself. Verse 10 tells us, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. You know, Jesus is not trying to shut the door on anybody. In fact, the door was wide open for all 10 for a time. The foolish missed the door because they were busy trying to get what they should have already had. In his mercy, God allowed this door to stay open till midnight. And it's only by his mercy that we still have an opportunity right now to get oil so that we can go into the door of the wedding. But at some point, God is going to shut that door. Verse 11 tells us, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 12, but he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. These are the saddest words that mortals will ever hear. You know, at midnight, do you think that those girls found any stores open? So they no doubt showed up without their light shining. So in the darkness, the master looks out of the house and he doesn't recognize them. So that makes them nothing more than wedding crashers that got caught. They were supposed to help illuminate the path to the groom's house, but they didn't because their lights had gone out. You know, our job as Christians is to let our light shine and illuminate the way to the groom's house. Verse 13 tells us, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And that's the parable. This is a very sobering parable, I believe, of utmost importance, because it is talking about people that are part of God's last day flock, but still will not be welcomed by the bridegroom. What could be worse? You're in the church, you think everything's fine, but it's not. You know, it's one thing to be an atheist or a pagan, but here you have people that think they're okay, that they're heaven bound, but actually they're not heaven bound. They will be the ones who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? I cast out demons for you. I preach for you," but they will hear the words, "I don't know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I believe that there were three fatal mistakes made by the wedding crashers. Number one, they had some oil, but not enough for an unexpected delay. They had a superficial, shallow experience that was not enough to make it through the final crisis. Second mistake, they were depending on oil that they once had, but they don't have anymore. Sometimes as Christians, we kind of get lazy and we kind of depend on an old experience with Jesus. Does your heart still burn within you when you read the Word of God? Are you not only informed, but transformed? The third mistake of the wedding crashers is they didn't know the groom. Is there a connection between having the oil, the Holy Spirit, and knowing Jesus? Let's look at a couple verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Is there a connection between having the Holy Spirit and knowing Jesus? Romans 8 verse 9 tells us, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." If so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That makes it very clear that the Spirit of God is an important component of our relationship with Jesus. In 1 John 3, verse 24, let's take a look at that verse as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. And let's look at the second part. It says, "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." And so if Jesus abides with us, we will have his Spirit. So how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit and we are spiritual Christians versus carnal Christians? Well, I think one of the very important litmus tests for being a spiritual Christian is whether we have the fruits of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Of course, the most important is love. Do I even love my enemies? What about joy? Do I have joy even in hard times? Peace. Do I have tranquility in the midst of chaos because I trust in God? Long suffering, patience. Am I easily set off when things go wrong or people irritate me, or am I able to keep a godly perspective? Kindness. When I'm squeezed by life or by a person, what comes out? Lemon juice or orange juice? I have to frequently be reminded that I need a lot more sweetness when I'm squeezed. Goodness. Is that what overflows in my life, or is there malice in my heart? Faithfulness. Do I have integrity even when no one is watching? Gentleness. Do I come across as brash or headstrong, or am I allowing the grace of Christ to flow through me? Self-control. Are carnal desires controlling my life, or am I allowing the Spirit to direct me to the things that please God and serve others? You know, wise virgins are the real deal. They're the genuine diamonds. They are not the fugazis. Now, George Mueller was a man who cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. He established 117 Christian schools that educated over 120,000 students. He truly lived an amazing life. When asked the secret of his service, he humbly declared, this must be a fly sent by the devil, I'm sorry. When he was asked the secret of his service, notice what he humbly declared. There was a day when I died, utterly died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. That's amazing, isn't it? He had learned to give up self and take the place of perfect nothingness before God. He was a man that was empty, empty of self, but full of oil. So what is the real difference between the wise and foolish virgins? You know, there's a very important chapter in the book, Christ's Object Lessons, where Ellen White wrote about these important parables. And I believe she saved the best for last, which is this parable of the bridegroom and the 10 virgins. Notice how she describes the foolish virgins. She says the class represented by the foolish virgins, they are not hypocrites. They have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth, but they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and permitted their old nature to be broken up. The Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting to him a new nature, but the class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a superficial work. They do not know God. They have not studied his character. They have not held communion with him. Therefore, they don't know how to trust, how to look, how to live. Their service to God has degenerated into just a form. It's a dry relationship. They're destitute of the Holy Spirit. In this life, they have not entered into fellowship with Christ. Therefore, they don't know the language of heaven. They are strangers to its joy. They are shut out from heaven by their unfitness for its companionship. Ellen White makes a very powerful statement. She says, we cannot keep Christ apart from our lives here and yet be fitted for his companionship in heaven. In Review and Herald, October 31st, 1899, paragraph 13, this is what she said about the foolish virgin. She said, there are many who will not remain at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. They have not a knowledge of his ways. They're not prepared for his coming. They have made a pretense of waiting for their Lord. They have not watched and prayed with that faith which works by love and purifies the soul. They've lived a life of carelessness. They have heard and assented to the truth, but they've never brought it into their practical life. The oil of grace is not feeding their lamps, and they are not prepared to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The oil is the holy grace that is sent from heaven, and there must be an inward adorning with that grace if we would stand when he appears. Had those who claimed to believe the truth acted their part as wise virgins, the message would ere this have been given to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Then the next paragraph, she says, in the place of seeking to save the souls that are ready to perish, they actually live for self. Their vessels are empty, and therefore they cannot keep their lamps replenished. To these, Christ says, I know you not. You have not taken me as your counselor. You have not walked in the light of my word. You have not come under my yoke. Your light is darkness, because you've walked in the sparks of the fire of your own kindling. Wow. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Pretty convicting parable, if you ask me. Well, let's talk about the wise virgins, the good news. There are some wise virgins. For them, the religion of Christ means more than just the forgiveness of sins. It means the taking away of sins and filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. It means a heart emptied of self and blessed with the abiding presence of Christ. When Christ reigns in the soul, there is purity and freedom from sin. The glory, the fullness, the completeness of the gospel plan is fulfilled in the life. The acceptance of the Savior brings a glow of perfect peace, perfect love, perfect assurance. The beauty and fragrance of the character of Christ revealed in the life testifies that God has indeed sent his son into the world to be its savior. So that's a really good point. Does our life put out a beauty and fragrance from our character where others can say, now I know who Jesus is? To his faithful followers, Christ has been a daily companion and a familiar friend. They have lived in close contact, in constant communion with God. Upon them, the glory of the Lord has risen. In them, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been reflected. They are prepared for the communion of heaven because they already have heaven in their hearts. In their own life and character, they reveal what the grace of Christ has done for them. The light of the Son of Righteousness shines forth in good works, in words of truth and deeds of holiness. There is nothing that Christ desires so much as agents who will represent to the world his spirit and character. And there's nothing that the world needs so much as the manifestation through humanity of the Savior's love. I want to encourage you to take the time to read this entire chapter, the last chapter of Christ's Object Lessons. It's really powerful in conjunction with Matthew 25. So the bottom line, as we look at the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins, is we also, like the wise virgins, we need to have oil or we will be lost. So I want to make a practical suggestion for buying oil, and it's called the hour of power. Can you say that with me? The hour of power. What I mean by that is to seek God early in the morning before the busyness of the day for an hour of power. Take quiet, unhurried time to study and meditate on God's word and talk to him. Remain in the circle of Jesus' loving presence to receive counsel and spiritual power from the divine teacher. In Proverbs 8:17, the Bible says, and God tells us, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. If we're not finding Jesus now, every day, how are we going to be prepared to spend eternity with him? So what did Jesus do according to Mark chapter 1, verse 35? The Bible tells us, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And if Jesus needed to be in his Father's presence to face the challenges of the day, how much more us as mortal, sinful human beings? John Bunyan, who wrote that famous and wonderful book called Pilgrim's Progress, he famously said, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. What are so special about the early quiet morning hours? Now, I realize we have different schedules. This may not work for everybody, but it is the most ideal way, you know. What's so ideal about those quiet morning hours is that before the hustle and bustle of the day, it gives us some quiet, peaceful time with Jesus to face the struggles for the day. Bedtime and devotions are important, but it's too late to empower us for the tasks that we face for the day. If we skimp on morning prayer, unprotected and unprepared, we will be for the challenges that face us for the day. In Gospel Workers, we're told how important prayer is. It's actually the breath of the soul. It's the secret of spiritual power. And if we neglect the exercise of prayer or engage in prayer spasmodically now and then, as seems convenient, we will lose our hold on God. That's Gospel Workers, page 254, paragraph 4. I believe that Jesus was victorious on Calvary because of Gethsemane. He was prepared before the test came. The greatest victories to the church, this is from CM 81.3, the greatest victories to the Church of Christ or to the individual Christian are not those that are gained by talent or education, by wealth or the favor of men. They are those victories that are gained in the audience chamber with God, when earnest, agonizing faith lays hold upon the mighty arm of power. How many of you are thinking, wow, if Jesus came today, would I be a wedding crasher? I'd like to end with a story about a time I was a wedding crasher. My close friend Calvin and his wife Amy flew from out of state to attend one of Calvin's high school buddies' wedding in the Sacramento area. It was a great opportunity to hang out with Calvin and Amy. I lived in Sacramento at the time, And since I had wheels and they didn't, I was their chauffeur for the weekend. So we got to hang out and everything, and he convinced me to drive them to the wedding. And the wedding was at a church, so that was no big deal. And then he assured that it was okay for me to attend a reception at a restaurant in the Placerville, city of Placerville. And he said, it'll be fine. So I sat with Kelma and Amy at the wedding reception. We were having a great time visiting, had some great food. Everything was going great until the bride and the groom came to our table. And so clueless me, I should have seen what was happening sooner, but they were actually going from table to table so that if one person, if there were any people at the table they both didn't know, then the one that knew them could introduce that guest to the bride or the groom. And so they were going around the table, and then the groom told his bride, "This is my friend Calvin, this is his wife Amy." And then he looked at me and he looked at her, and she looked at him, and they both gave each other this look like, "Who's this guy?" I just can't tell you how embarrassed I was. And Calvin saw what was happening. He goes, "Oh, that's my chauffeur." And so I didn't get kicked out of the wedding reception, but I felt like I wanted to at that point. I just wanted to hide under the table. It was so embarrassing. Fortunately, they didn't kick me out, but the damage was done. And so, you know, it's one thing to get found out at a earthly wedding reception, but imagine coming to the wedding supper of the Lamb and being told by the bridegroom, "I don't know you, so you're not welcome here." And this is not just for a wedding reception. This is for eternity. You know, Jesus wants to save you and he wants to save me. And when it comes to his wedding reception, I have really good news today. There is unlimited room and you are on the invitation list. But he wants to know you. He wants to know you now so he'll know you then. And if we really don't know him very well, the good news is Jesus can transform us from foolish virgins to wise virgins. So I want to make an appeal today in closing. Is Jesus calling you to make and have a deeper relationship with him? Would you like to really get to know him so that you're not a stranger when you come to heaven's gates? Do you sense the Spirit of God moving you to a deeper study of his word and a more meaningful and deeper prayer life? Do you want to say to the Lord with me today, "Lord, I want you to do a greater work in me so that I can be of a greater service to you in the world. Lord, I long for the oil of the Holy Spirit to change my character so that when you come back, you can recognize me as your own." Isn't that what Jesus is not waiting for more bad signs to happen. He's not waiting so much for a Sunday law. You know what he's really waiting for? He's waiting for us to be ready so that he can see his character perfectly reproduced in his people, and then he will come to claim us as his own. And I believe it really is important to start the day with an hour of power with Jesus. Is that your desire today? "Lord, I want to have an hour of power with you." Now, some of you may be very busy. A lot of you are students. You may think, "I don't have that time." You know, though, I don't even remember what her name is, but I was introduced to a female medical student. And one of the things that really impressed me about her was that she started her day at 4 a.m. and she always started her day with time with God. That was before she did her studies. And you know what? She was doing great in medical school, but she had her priorities straight. She started the day with Jesus. So let's go ahead and pray for the decisions that have been made today. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus, who desires to save us, who has done everything he can, of course, 2,000 years ago, dying on Calvary. But even now in heaven, he serves as our mediator. He serves as our judge. And he desires to save us. But Lord, we need to have the desire to be saved, to really be part of your family, not just in name, but by our character, by our thoughts, our actions. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to carve out that precious time to really spend with you. And Lord, I know most of us are probably guilty of sometimes not spending that time with you. In the busyness of life, we've neglected the oil. But Lord, help us to make this our first priority. And Lord, I pray that each person that's part of this service today, that we will all one day rejoice on the sea of glass. And not because of our own merit for getting there, but because Jesus in his grace has saved us. And we've responded to that love. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.